Yes, I did. Didn't you?
Yes and no.
They did. They made fun of my singing. Well, here's another one of those, my favorite people. Oh, I just discovered tonight in talking with him. I've known him 10 years. He was hardly dry behind the ears when I met him. 10 years. He devotes himself to clear thinking, spiritual, studied religions, but he's not controlled by religion. He's seeking spiritualities, his spiritual path. And I think you're all going to enjoy Dan Hare.
Thank you. It's always good to be here. You know, this is such a fun time for me. I made my little notes on my iPhone. Is this like the coolest thing? I wrote them out and I sent an email to myself, and so I got, okay, if I forget something, I can look down there and go, what do I talk about now?
Clever too, isn't it?
Oh, gosh. I was thinking that along that lines this week, that it's been 10 years since I started coming to this church. And I thought, what an interesting journey it's been and how quick it's gone for me. And so I thought I'd kind of review, and maybe tonight, I've got a message that I'll come to, but I wanted to share with you my journey, kind of how I got on the track, as it were, and what's changed with me since I've become something of I call myself, for lack of a better term, a Christian mystic. Because there's so many things that are a mystery and bigger than I am, and it's just magical. And as Steve Martin, I think, said in the movie, I was born at a very young age. But I was raised Episcopalian. My mother took us to that church. My father wasn't all that, he couldn't buy the religious thing. And I was basically a good kid, believed and prayed and did all those sort of things, and was confirmed, I think, when I was in, seventh or eighth grade. And then came along the Jesus movement in the 1970s. And they said, you know, you need to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. And I said, okay, that sounds good. And they said, you know, if God's got a plan for your life and he loves you and he's got these great things. And I said, okay, that's good. And so I said the prayer, you know, Jesus come into my heart. And I was 15, I think. And it was kind of interesting because the group that did that, it was called Campus Life Youth for Christ. And I'll tell you a little bit later in the story tonight, I met with the associate leader of my Campus Life Club yesterday for 3 hours after 35 years. 35 years. It was just a trip. It was such a trip. And so I remember when I was 15, and I wasn't even sure what I had done, to be honest with you, but it seemed like it made sense to me. And then another year went by, and there was a youth camp, and you go to the thing, and this big speaker says, you know, God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life, and if you accept Christ and, you know, proclaim him, that, you know, he'll set you on a journey. And I thought, okay, did that, but I think I need to do it again and walk down the aisle. Okay, that's what I do. Okay, so I did it. And it was real, and it was like there was a feeling, and I kind of intently started to, you know, go to the meetings and read the Bible and do that sort of thing. And as time went on, through high school, I decided I was going to go to Bible school and be a pastor. And so I went to Bible school and was very intent. And then I got out and met a girl that from the church I went to, and we got married, and 7 years later we got a divorce, and that wasn't supposed to happen because, you know, when you're like, you're supposed to have this perfect life and you're not supposed to do that, and I have a beautiful daughter from that union. And so I went through kind of a disillusionment period, and I moved from San Diego to North County and went to this church that was a breath of fresh air. It was kind of the church of the, you know, second chances. They didn't judge you if you got divorced, and so that was very, very good. And it was growing leaps and bounds. And when they heard about my background and my biblical studies, they asked me to be the, what would you call it, single adult pastor, I guess. And I thought, okay, God, you didn't forget about me. Maybe my life is back on course here. Because at that point, one of the, you know, it's like you're walking on the planks of the floorboard, and when you get a divorce, it's one of the things that you count on kind of falls through, and so it kind of shakes your foundations. And actually, before that, right after high school, my parents were separated, and you know, they were like, your parents, they're not supposed to separate. That's the one thing that's supposed to be solid. At least back then, it was still kind of in that era. And whatnot. And so as I was going through my life, all of the foundational things that were very, very important that I was relying on, they'd fall through one after the other. And so I kind of get this idea that in my 30s, and I got involved in this church and a second chance, and I realized that, heck, half the population was divorced just like me, and you could maybe be in the ministry, and that was all cool. And I had my daughter half-time, and I had two businesses, and I was running this kind of single adult ministry, and the church was going nuts, and I remember just saying, I can't do all this. And the pastor said, well, you know, if you can't do it all, then you're out, and you'll never speak again in front of a group. I went, you got to be kidding. And I politely and diplomatically told him to go where the sun don't shine. And I said to him, you know, I didn't seek this, you sought me, and that's fine. And so I really went from that point for about 10 years. Yeah, probably about 10 years, where I would occasionally go to church, and I still had that light inside, that feeling, that relationship with God, and Jesus never went away. But all of the institutional constructs, you know, the way it's supposed to be, they would start falling apart. And the things that I was supposed to admire weren't things that I admired. And as I got closer to this environment, I realized that really in many ways, not all churches, but some churches are nothing more than corporations and their big business. Not all churches, not all pastors, but some. And I just happened to kind of fall into that crack there. And as time went on, about 10 years, 12, 14 years later, my father, who I was estranged from, he kind of exiled me, and he had some kind of a heart deal and a heart attack, and hadn't seen him in 10 years, and so I saw him on his deathbed. And he had tubes in him and all this sort of thing, and it was extremely emotional because I always had in my mind that, like in movies, at the very end you would reconcile and you'd have that happy sort of conclusion to the relationship, and it didn't happen. And I remember sitting there in the hospital room, and he had all the tubes in him, and he never really did approve of me because I was pretty much like him, very creative and kind of out of the box, and kind of followed my own, you know, my own voice and my own pathway, and just like he did. But you know, God bless him, he wanted kind of the control, the Irishman that was my way or the highway, sonny boy, and when I want your opinion, I'll tell you when I want it and what your opinion is. You know, that sort of a orientation. That's an overplay because he really did have some wonderful sides to him, and I do have some great memories growing up. But as that happened, we didn't have that conversation of reconciliation. And we did have a very spiritual event where, you know, I was talking to him and he couldn't talk. He was supposedly unconscious, but I know they can hear you. And I haven't shared this. This has been very personal for a lot of years, but I remember with tears in my eyes and crying, I said, you know, Dad, you loved me the best you could and the best way you knew how. I said, you're a good man. And frankly, I don't know if I believed that when I said it, but it just came out of my mouth. And if you can imagine the scene when somebody that's is days from his death with tubes in his mouth, and he looked, and right when I said that, you're a good man, he went. Mm-hmm. And that was his confession. Still chokes me up when I think about it. And it was very powerful to me that, in a sense, I ended up being my dad's confessor, kind of like the priest. You know, that was his last chance to tell me that he would have done it differently. But there's so much that was left unsaid during that period, because I hadn't seen him really for 10 years. You know, it was kind of the sort of thing where my daughter got invited to Christmas and I got exiled. And I told him, I said, don't do it to her, you can do it to me, we can disagree. But so it was kind of one of those rocky sort of roads. And as time went on, after he had died, I was really disturbed, I was distraught. And being pretty much having kind of a strong constitution, I said, okay, you're going to get through this. But there were just so many things that were raw inside. And at the time, it was maybe 1998, 99, I think, I'd started an organization called the Independent Film Society for movies. And I'd bring in independent filmmakers, and they would show their film, and the director would come and speak, and sometimes the actors, we'd do a party for them, kind of a miniature Sundance of sorts. And I'd met, it was so funny, I was in the Lumberyard, which is a little place to eat and, you know, whatnot. On a Sunday morning, and I remember the night before I had polished off a really good bottle of wine, and I was kind of, you know, that feeling, that cobweb feeling, you know, and I was just kind of a little slow that morning. And I was reading the paper, and I had coffee, and all the tables in the courtyard were taken except the three chairs at mine, and this woman walks out, and I kind of looked up, and she's looking for a place, and I nodded like, okay, you can sit here. And it was Georgina Hillersby, I think. And, you know, and I really wasn't in the mood to talk, or I was being polite just out of kind of forcing it. And so, we chatted, and I said, what do you do? La-di-da. And, okay, what do you do? Films. Oh, I love films. And so she came to a screening that Wednesday night. And when she was at the screening, she had heard from, I guess, some of the folks that knew me that my dad had passed. And she came up to me afterwards and she said, you know, Dan, I don't want to sound weird or anything, but I hear your dad died. I said, yeah. She says, I think he might be wanting to talk to you. And I went, I'm all ears. Because I had unfinished business. And she said, well, I believe in angels and I go to this angel church. And that was my entry here. And I remember it was in this room, the Tuesday and Wednesday night groups, that I came, and everybody was really nice to me, and they said to me, we don't want to ask you too many questions because afterwards we don't want to know something about you and then give you a message. We want the real message. And literally for 6 months I was going to like a meeting here and one in Escondido for I think 6+ months. And I have a notebook full of messages, and they were from my father, by and large. And they would identify them in ways that I didn't quite get it. You know how you get, it feels like this, and then I get this, it's a military guy, it's a policeman. Well, my dad was a cop early on, and then he went on to start a big business, and military commander, it looks like, and he was called the general, and, you know, all these kind of, you know, imageries. And then the messages would come. And so it was a very healing thing for me. And as I think about the experience and the way that I used to think, it was very much the Bible, because the Bible was the source. And you know, the Bible's, I think, the most fascinating and wonderful book on the planet. But it was really more around a cerebral thinking, it says this, and deducing, rather than from the heart, where you hear here and here rather than in here. And you feel the message rather than just thinking the message. And so the Bible, as wonderful as it is, it's only magical if it's alive. And it speaks to you and it jumps out at you. And there's a message for you. And the message may come across differently than it does to the person sitting next to you. But it's something that moves you and makes you want to change in your world and how you approach life. And all of the constructs, it seems like it took 20 some odd years for me to go have all the floorboards, the foundations that I thought made me secure, fall away. And coming to this point where you're really naked before God. You know, you take all the dogma, all the quoting of the verses, all that you should do and you shouldn't do, and it's just you and God. And it's that quiet place that so many people in the world drowned out with stuff. And they never get to that quiet place. They never hear God because they're too busy. It's too noisy. And so probably that's the biggest thing that has been, I want to say very cool for me, is that from my heart, or from my head to my heart, in the last 10 years I've been learning the idea, the experience of hearing and setting intention and realizing that the constructs that we put around our lives, we need to create them. We need to build the walls of our house. We need to do it in that still, quiet place in concert with God through the Holy Spirit that lives in us. So I started thinking, it's amazing this has been 10 years. And this is where I'm going to cheat because I'm going to look at my little note here. All of the different things, the themes that I tend to come back to. And one of them is this whole idea of having the fullness of God in you, this idea of being a channel and a vessel for the very life of God. It's not that we're God in totality, but we're God in essence. It's like if you take a coffee cup and you put it in the river, and you've got a coffee cup full of river water, you don't have all the river water in the coffee cup, but you have all the elements in it. And we're like little lights, we're like little coffee cups with water emanating the very life of God if we yield ourselves to Him and to the divine spirit that He sends to us. The second theme that seems to always come to me in one form or the other, maybe a different verse, different way to say it, is the idea that life is internal rather than external. It's about an internal world rather than, like the Apostle John said in 1 John, he says, you know, watch out for these things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And the lust of the flesh is the physicality where to the exclusion of your internal life and your intuition, that you just feed your flesh and you ignore your inner life. It needs to be a balance. The lust of the eyes is, I want this, I want that. I want the Maserati, I want the big house, whatever your particular thing is. And then the boastful pride of life is the notion that I'm all that. I'm all that, baby. I've got all this stuff going on, and I've got the Maserati and the this and that. It's nonsense. It's just nonsense. And the notion that, you know, I know this and I know that. And I found myself, when I just started in the movie business, that's such a who's business, and it's so full of nonsense that people talk, I know that director and this and that. And the first year that I was around that business, it was funny because at the end of going through kind of chasing your tail, somebody would say, I know. I said, I know. You know the janitor that worked temporary at MGM who dumped the trash of the president. You can get me an appointment, can't you? It's just nonsense. You know, the boastful pride of life, who you know. Because everybody is the same. And when there's a divine appointment to be had, God will make that divine appointment for you. It's as simple as that. And so the notion, and then the other theme that has come to me over the last 10 years when I share here, is the idea that your life and my life is about service. It's not about self-gratification, it's about service. It's about when you get, it's so you can give. Are you gonna be a river or are you gonna be a dam? Are you gonna be a dam stinks that gets filled with stuff and doesn't like aerate or whatever the river does? The river is that you're a vessel that God gives to you so you can give. The prayer of Jabez, I just noticed on my bookshelf that I had four of these little books because that was a big deal a couple of years back. And And it was a prayer where Jabez said, you know, increase my portion. It's okay to say, God bless me. You know, bless me, increase it. But do it so that you can empower others. Because when you do it and you just keep getting and getting and getting so you have more and more and more, you miss the point. You might have money, but you don't have a life. A life is when you give life to others. And so those are some of the themes that have come to me over the time. And then the other thing, coming to the spiritualist church, I realize now that everybody is on a journey and they encounter God in their own way. And for me, it was Jesus. He was the Christ. And it was very real. And I've taken probably the last 10 years, and more even, of kind of being unreligious in the sense of language. So a lot of times I'll refer to God as the big dodger in the sky. You know, the big guy. Because it's something bigger than myself, and I hate the religiosity that people construct that turn other people away from God because they think that just doesn't feel good the way that is said or it even sounds. It has to be real, and it has to be very powerful. And so through that whole history, I come here today, and the message that I want to talk to you about is the conversation that Jesus had with Peter. And it was towards the end of his ministry, and he said to Peter, who do men say that I am? And Peter said, well, some say you're Elijah. And Elijah was a big deal in the Old Testament, major prophet, the whole thing. That's a compliment. I mean, that's a big deal. They thought that Elijah had reappeared in Jesus. And then he said, okay, Peter, who do you, Peter, say that I am? I'm sure there's a big pause, and then all of a sudden Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Whoo, big deal. That was a big deal. Many thought it was blasphemy. And Peter said, Christ said to him, Peter, he said, bingo, you got it. He says, flesh and blood hasn't revealed that to you. Somebody didn't tell you that. The Holy Spirit did. And he said, upon this confession, I'm going to build my church. That I am the one. And really, Jesus came to build the bridge back to the Father so that we could have that communion and that connection. And now, having said that, I think the question I want to ask you guys tonight is, you know, we have this conversation about, and this is one of the other themes that comes up, is our personal narrative. And if you think about it, who's creating your narrative? Who do men say that you are? Who do women, who do people say that you are? And I would venture to say that for most, if not all of us, for some period of our life, and maybe all of our life, our narrative has been laid out by someone else. Your parent, your husband, your wife, your kids, you're this, you're that. Somebody else has created your narrative. And so the same thing that Jesus asked Peter, I want to ask you, not who do people say you are, examine that. I think that's a very interesting thing, but who do you say you are? Do you see how personalized it gets? Who do you say that you are? And so, I think that there is so much human potential that is wasted because we listen to what other people say. We listen to the constructs, we don't listen to our hearts as much as we should. I had coffee yesterday with Don Smith. He's the head of Campus Life. And gosh, Don's probably, I'm 54, so he's probably 56. a couple old men. We were like 18, 19, 20 back then. And it was just wild. And I had made a lot of judgments about my kind of that staunch Baptist-y sort of Christianity. And one of the things that I discovered in a three-hour conversation yesterday was that all of the stuff and more that I went through, divorce and stuff, he did too. And kind of the strictness that he was raised with and the things that I had still really kind of hung on that whole group, it wasn't there anymore. Because time had beaten them up just like it beat me up and softened me, and the foundations went away, and it was like, we know God is good and we know that God is great. And as we go through this magical journey, we're creating our story the whole time. And I talked to him, we'd connected on Facebook, and these thoughts kept coming to me, and I emailed him. I said, Don, have you ever thought about totally rebranding Campus Life? Because, you know, from a Christian organization to a service organization, in the entry point, as they call it. He said, no, let's get together. And I had been dreaming this idea. I get these dreams with these crazy ideas. And I thought, you know, wouldn't it be interesting if we asked students today, how do you want to change the world? Simple question. And if you never ask them, they're never even going to think about it. How do you want to change the world? And in fact, last night, after our meeting, my brain started spinning out of control. And so I go up and I look for web names. And I thought, one that I thought about was called the club Change Agents. Change the world. It was taken. So I'm looking around. And so the one that I found was the Change Makers. So I reserved the changemakers.org. But here's the thought, and this is what I want to ask each and every one of you in your own private time to ponder and reflect. And many of you are, I'm sure, on the road, and but this is only for those that are maybe a little stuck, maybe a little bit unclear, is how do you want to change your world? You, not the people around you, not what everybody else thinks that you should do, but how do you want to change the world? Simple question. Your world. And however big you want to make your world, it's fine. But how do you want to change the world? And so at the end of this conversation, and I'm not sure if this is going to be a real smooth, you know, you're supposed to close and it's all supposed to be emotional and you got the closing line and stuff. I don't know if it's going to happen that way tonight, but I talked to him about this notion. I said, wouldn't it be interesting if there was an internet portal where you could ask a kid or ask anybody, say, how do you want to change the world? And put a camera on them and give them whatever. I want to do this, this, and this. And then create a page for him that he could go back to with a blog and a video pod deal. And that he could go back and build and build and build. And over 10 years, he could build his own documentary film about how he changed the world. It's just an idea. And that's what the changemakers.org idea was. But I come up with this stuff all the time. We'll see if it happens, and I hope it does. But that's what I want to leave with you today, is everyone in this room has incredible abilities. We're using them. I know that all of us in our own way are using them. But I also know that sometimes, myself included, get mixed up with what my narrative of myself is. Who am I? As opposed to what other people think I should be. And to get there, it's that quiet time. It's that time with Jesus. It's that time with God where you sit and you listen and you just receive. It's not about memorizing verses. It's not about activity. It's about quietness. It's about getting the message in here. And so with that, over the next year, I want to hear stories out of this group on how you're changing the world, okay? Deal? Yep. Okay, I'm done.
He does a lot of thinking, that man, doesn't he?